grateful for the promise of hope that we can offer to our community and those who are suffering in that way. Really, that's what we're talking about today. The candle that we lit this morning is the hope candle. It's an opportunity for us to remember that God promised that he would bring hope to us into this world that is so dark and foreboding and in such a distinctly, well, destructed or broken place. The Garners read from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 were kind of the selected passages there. And in these passages, what we see is hope kind of jumping off the page. We see that in this dark world that's there, and here, by the way, we see the hope of joy. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. We see the hope of oppression, whatever that oppression might look like, whether it's national oppression or maybe it's actually particularly individualistic oppression, somebody oppressing somebody else is going to be relieved. And then finally, we see the hope of what God is going to do, what the hope of who God is in the midst of bringing forth peace. I mean, the whole reason that he came, this whole concept of making things, bringing things back to the way he intended it to be. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, it starts this way, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish." I just want to stop there for just a minute. In the ESV, it says, "but." In the NLT, it says, "nevertheless." And what we have to remind ourselves of is that there's some context there. If I had started the sermon this morning by saying, "but what you don't know is that John wrote that." Now, if you had shown up late to the service, you would have literally no idea what I was talking about, right? You would have no idea that what I was talking about was that John wrote the Advent guide, and he also was very instrumental in writing the song. But what I was talking about was the Advent guide. And if you had shown up just when I started to preach and missed John sharing that, you would have no idea the context. And so when you're studying the Bible and you see a word like "but," or "therefore," or "nevertheless," you probably ought to think, there's probably something I need to know about this before I get to this, right? Because what God's going to talk about here is this darkness that's coming. Not coming, that is there. That is a darkness that is in the midst, that light is going to shine into and absolutely change the face of it. It's going to bring hope and joy. It's going to bring the hope of joy. It's going to bring the hope of relieving oppression, and it's going to bring the hope of peace. But if you don't know what's going on before that, man, you're kind of lost in it. And that's what Isaiah chapter 8 is about. Actually, all of the first part of Isaiah is about this. It's amazing how the parallels God builds in our lives or in the life of Israel and in our lives. He's talking about this people who are, man, just overcome by the darkness. And this darkness is obviously the state of all humanity, right? I mean, we have this sin that is part of us since the beginning of time, since Adam and Eve rebelled against God and brought sin into our lives as well. And that's the darkness that even Israel's darkness represents, right? But Israel has a darkness. And it comes from a very specific place is what God's telling the people through Isaiah the prophet. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, he's starting to delve into this idea of why it is that Israel's in this place of darkness at the present time. Again, I want to give you just a little bit of context about that. Israel is the nation that God promised Abraham that he would bring forth. And through Abraham, by the way. And we spent all of Genesis kind of talking about that nation and that people. And by the time that people had gotten to where David was king, and then his son Solomon was king, and then Solomon's brothers kind of messed that whole thing up, and there was a warring faction that took place, and this well-united kingdom that God intended it to be became two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah is writing to the southern kingdom of Judah, who have been, over the last several years of this particular context, being attacked by Syria and by the northern kingdom of Israel. And they've been trying to figure out a way how to, well, get out from underneath the oppression of these people. And so they start to seek answers. And instead of seeking answers from the God of heaven, they seek answers from different places. That's where we pick up the story in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. And when they say to you, this is false teachers and false prophets and false leaders of the nation of Judah, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Amen. Do you get that? That's just kind of a joke in preaching terms. You say amen when people don't understand what you said, and it's supposed to be like, really, you're getting it. You're catching on. Yeah, should I do it again? No, let's not. But here's what God's saying is you're seeking wisdom from the world. And specifically, he says you're seeking wisdom from mediums. Now, mediums were spiritualists who would try to contact evil spirits to get guidance and direction from them. I mean, that's still going on today in small pockets, but it was pretty popular back in the time of the nation of Judah. And not only them, but there were necromancers. And those kinds of people were trying to contact the dead so that they could get advice on how to live life, which is kind of weird, right? Because dead people, well, they should have done it better, maybe. I don't know. You know, they're not really living life like they should have been living, I guess, you know. But the point is that these people were seeking this wisdom of God, this instruction, guidance that they should have gotten from God from the cultural expressions that were around them, the spiritual expressions. And what were they seeking in the midst of all this stuff? They were seeking the same kinds of things we seek. They're seeking, well, identity. They're seeking help. They're seeking commitment, acceptance. They're seeking purpose. They're seeking significance. They're seeking connection. They're seeking all of these things. And what they're receiving is nothing. And so this oppression that they're receiving, this desire they have to be out from underneath this enemy that is keeping them from all these things, they try to seek something else. They go after, well, the worldly wisdom. I mean, I think about that in relationship to us. We do that all the time. We're the picture of Israel, or we're the picture of Judah in this particular occasion. We have a purpose, we have a goal, we have a desire, we have a hope, we have an interest, we're hungry for the spiritual things of life, and yet we seek after those not from where you'd actually find satisfaction in your hunger. We seek them from the things of the world instead of the God of the universe. And in verse 21, we start to see some of the consequences of that in the nation of Judah. In verse 21, it says, they'll pass through the land, they'll be greatly distressed, and they're going to be hungry. I mean, they're still going to be seeking this spiritual and this physical satisfaction. And when they're hungry, they're going to get enraged, and they're going to speak contemptuously against their king and their God. Here's what's so ironic about that. If those people just would have turned to God, they wouldn't have been hungry anymore. But because they're hungry, they get mad at God. And God tries to meet their needs of spiritual and physical hunger, and they rebuff those needs being met that way, and they chase after something else, and they get mad at God. You ever do that? I feel like I do that all the time. Like I make a bad decision, then I blame it on God. You know, I make a choice or I do something, and it's like, God, if you just would have showed up before that, which you did over and over again, right? That's what we do. It's ironic that that we seek satisfaction from every place except for the place that that actually provides the satisfaction. In fact, we actually keep that at a distance on purpose. And so what happens in our lives? Well, the same thing that kind of happens to Israel. They look to the earth, but behold, what happens? When you look to the earth, you get distress, and you get darkness, and you get the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So here you have this group of people, these people in Judah who have done all these things that are against God, who've chased after guidance and wisdom from places that can't offer it instead of God, and then they find themselves in anguish and in darkness and in gloom. And it's this place that God breaks into. And it's the same kind of darkness that God wants to break into your life. It's the same place in the darkness and in the anguish and the gloom of not having satisfaction, not having peace, not having security, not having identity, not having significance. It's the or connection to something more powerful or meaningful than yourself. It's this place that we all find ourselves apart from God. And we find ourselves there in gloom. And we do ridiculous things to try to fill those voids, satisfy that hunger, find that acceptance. I was reading Dennison this week, Jim Dennison, and he was telling about this guy by the name of H.E. Justin's son, who is a young cryptocurrency advisor. I mean, he's a brilliant guy. He's made a ton of money. And one of the things that he did this week was to buy a piece of art. He bought a piece of art that is an interesting piece of art. You see it up on the screen. He bought it for $6.2 million. And it's a piece of art that is a banana duct taped to a wall. Now, it's not a painting of a banana duct taped to the wall, nor is it a sculpture of a banana duct taped to a wall. It literally, at the auction house, the artist took 29 cents worth of duct tape and a 32-cent banana, and he duct taped it to the wall, and then this guy, I'm not judging him, maybe I am a little, paid $6.2 million for it. Huh. And he called it a celebration of culture. He called it a fulfillment of like purpose and significance for our world. And then he said, and it may have already happened, I'm going to finish what the artist intended, and I'm going to eat the banana sometime in the next couple days. And it is going to fulfill us in some way. And I thought, first of all, two things are tragic about that. Number one, that somebody would believe that a piece of art like that could actually provide any significance or lasting meaning in life. And actually, that's true of anything in life, even the most glorious and beautiful depictions of art. I mean, I think art is awesome. I think artists think in a way that's so completely different than I think. And when I really evaluate what it might be, it is I'm able to kind of look at it and be able to say, yeah, that makes, you know, it drives me to something deeper than myself. And I look at this and I think, well, it must have meant something, but it doesn't bring hope, no matter whether it's a banana or the Sistine Chapel ceiling. It doesn't matter. It's still just art, right? But even worse is that today, this afternoon, and into the evening, and into tomorrow morning, depending where you are in the world, there are 733 million people who don't know what they're going to have to eat the rest of the day. And this dude just spent $6.2 million on something that cost less than a buck. That's a tragedy. I mean, that's the kind of darkness that we're living in. And that's the kind of thing that God breaks into. That's what chapter 9, verse 2 says. The people, us and Judah, who are walking in darkness, there's this great light that's coming, right? There's this great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the deep darkness, on them the light has shone. And you know what happens when light shines into the darkness? Try it sometime, kids. Go home, go to the darkest room in your house, and then walk into that room, shut the door behind you, and turn on the lights. And what happens? Immediately, the darkness is swallowed up by the light. That's what's happening here. The light shines into the darkness, and it becomes light. And then we start to see the hopes that we were talking about, the hope of joy. This is what was going to happen to the nation of Judah. This is what happens in our lives. You have multiplied the nation, verse 3. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. When light comes into your life, you start to see things differently. You start to experience things differently. You start to understand who you are in relationship to what's bigger than you are, God in this particular instance. You see this light, and there becomes this place of joy because you understand, or at least begin to understand, that there is maybe hope. That this promise that we light this candle about, these prophecies that we hear, there's hope that we have a future. And that future can impact our here and now, and our lives don't have to be filled with darkness. Our lives don't have to be filled with meaningless. Our lives don't have to be filled with hunger. We can have joy because God fills that stuff up. We go on in verse 4, and he says, "For the yoke of this burden and the staff for his shoulders, the rod of oppressors you have broken as on the day of Midian." What is he saying? He's saying, man, there's this joy that can come to you because there's a sense that your oppression is going to be relieved. When the light comes in, it's going to break the oppression that's upon you. It's going to break the burdens. And what he tells the story of is Midian. Back in the days of the judges, years before this took place, years before the kingdom came to be, judges ruled over Israel and the people of God. And yet, in that, the judges allow these people to rebel often against God. And God used the nation of Midian to bring them back, to restore them, to discipline them, to have them turn back to God. And one of the things that Midian would do would be to wait until harvest season. And then they would send warriors in, not just to kill the people, but to punish the people by destroying the crops and the fields. They would burn them to the ground and the Israelites would starve. And God, in Judges chapter 6, raised up a judge who destroyed the Midianites. And in those days, the oppression was gone. And what God was saying to the people of Judah in that time, remember your forefathers under the oppression of Midian? That's all going to be wiped out. Every burden that you're carrying, everyone who's trafficked, everyone in a manipulative relationship right now in this room, everyone who's being abused in one level or another, every single thing about oppression, whether it's because of your ethnicity or because of your poverty level or because of your education or because of your sex, every oppression that you're receiving right now is going to be wiped out. You can look forward to that because the light shines into the darkness and destroys that. That's what the prophet Isaiah is saying to these people, and that's what God's saying to us through these people. Not only will our oppression be relieved, but there's a hope of peace. Look at verse 5. "For every boot of the tramping warrior." That's just a symbolic reference to when a war began, the battlefield would be filled with soldiers and their boots would tramp, and it would create this rumbling of the near proximity of the earth. And every aspect of that, the fact that these warriors were going into battle, man, they'd be silenced. And then he goes on and he says, and every garment that's rolled in blood, every garment that has experienced a wound or a fatal wound that is filled with blood because of the wound will be bound up along with the boots and thrown into a fire to symbolize that the wars are over. Not just the war, but also all the weapons of war being destroyed. So that means in our day, every sophisticated ballistic missile that can fly hundreds of miles and destroy something in a pinpoint way, and maybe the crudest of every IED, improvised explosive device that terrorists use, every one of those things will be gone. It won't just be peace between nations. It will be the absence of warfare and the need for weapons of war. And again, not just in national crises, not just like when Judah is fighting its neighbors to the north, or when we're fighting in a war, which, by the way, in the 20th century, the United States lost 444,000 soldiers in wartime activity, which is terrible, but a hugely far cry from the 21 million that the rest of the world lost. Amazing how much, well, meaningless and useless and awful tragedy that is, that people would die because people can't get along. And God's saying, that's all going to be gone. Not just on a national level, but also in our relationships. God's going to take, like he does with swords and rifles and ballistic missiles and IEDs, and he's going to throw them all away. Just like that, he's going to throw anger. He's going to throw abuse. He's going to throw manipulation, those weapons of relationship that destroy us, completely away. And there's going to be peace. He's going to throw away the weapons that Satan uses against us, like blame and guilt. And he's going to remind us that that those things were taken care of by the light. Now, who is this light? Well, in John chapter 8, we know who the light is. In John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And who is this? Look at verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. This one comes as a child. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government, he's going to reign, will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, a lot of people name their children certain names with the expectancy that these people will live into their names or grow into their names. And you know, the reality of that wisdom is that it's crapshoot at best. Right? Because you might name your kid the most elegant and the most substantial name in the world, and they may not turn out very elegant or substantial. That's just the way life is, right? Because of the brokenness of the world. But with Jesus, man, everything about Jesus, every word said about him, every title given him, every name given him is true. He's the Wonderful Counselor. That means that in supremacy, he is the one who gives wisdom that is beyond every other thing. So to go after anything like a medium who raises up spirits or a necromancer who raises up dead people or at least tries to connect with them and find out the future or find out wisdom for life, it's foolishness and ridiculousness. He's the Wonderful Counselor. Why would we turn anywhere else? Why would we who believe that he is the best and supreme counselor and king of the universe, why would we turn anywhere else for the wisdom about how we ought to live or the decision we ought to make? He's the mighty God. He's not just somebody who stood before a king or a queen who had a sword and who bestowed on them the name of knight or royalty and said, you are now the royal person. He is the one who from eternity past was royal, perfect, the king. He's the only one who, well, has the authority and the right to sit on your throne in your life. And he wants to be there. And if you let him live there, if you let him sit on that throne, your life will be filled with light and life and peace and joy and the absence of oppression, even if you're being oppressed, which is wild. He's the Everlasting Father, the one who's in charge. He's the Prince of Peace, the one who will bring peace. In fact, the increase of his government, the increase of his reign, and of his peace will never end. It will be your life existence. Why would we look anywhere else? He's Mighty God. So what do we do with that? In Isaiah 8, verse 17, even before this prophecy was being revealed, Isaiah says, this is what you ought to do. I ought to wait for the Lord. That's what he says. I will wait for the Lord who's hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. We who have a relationship with Christ, man, we're on the opposite side, on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection, the thing that Israel and Isaiah were hoping for, were waiting for. And now we, having experienced the death and resurrection of Christ and having been able to receive that as the free gift of grace and the free gift of forgiveness, now we are waiting again. waiting for his second coming in glory to bring about his kingdom in fullness. And while we wait, you know what we do? We show people glimpses of the kingdom. In some ways, that's what Jesus was doing his whole life, giving people glimpses of the kingdom. We're going to receive communion now. If you have the elements, if you don't have them, you can raise your hand and somebody will get you one. But let's begin with the cup. I'm sorry, with the bread out of the smallest part of the cup there. And on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he's sitting around this table with his disciples. And so the night that Jesus was betrayed is the night before he was crucified. Judas, one of his disciples, betrayed him. And so we call it the night that he was betrayed. And at that dinner that night, they were celebrating, remembering Passover. And so Jesus took bread and he broke it and he passed it around. And as he broke bread, he said to the guys who were with him, he said, I want you to know something, that this bread has a new meaning. This bread is representing my body, which is given for you. That's a very important statement, that is given for you. Now, I love the way scripture, I love the way the word kind of all connects, because here's what we're reminded of in chapter 9, verse 6. Remember we read, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. A son was given so that he might give his body for us. And we take this bread in remembrance that he gave his body for us and the forgiveness of our sin. Let's eat together. And then he took the cup because he knew that the world was in darkness. He knew that those guys sitting around him were, you know, as far as spiritual people have gone in the history of the world, most of them were the most spiritual people that he'd ever met. And he'd met all the spiritual people, and here they are sitting around this table. And he knew they were still in darkness because sin had not been paid for yet. And so he took the cup and he said, this cup is a remembrance of what I did for you, or what I'm going to do for you. And that is that my blood is going to be shed for you. My body's going to be given and my blood is going to be shed so that your sins can be forgiven and that light truly can be part of your life. Let's drink together. Jesus, in this Advent season, as we begin, we pause to remember that you brought the hope of joy and the hope of our oppression being relieved and the hope of peace. You brought light into the world and into our lives. Light that brings forth an eternity with you, but also a transformed life in the here and now. And so God, I pray that you would help us to walk in that light, to believe it is the light, and to not be caught up in the darkness that's around us. We love you. We praise you, God. We worship you, and we celebrate you as we wait. In Jesus' name, amen.